Our reading this morning is taken from 1 John chapter 4. God's love and ours. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. Love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The man who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is the word of the Lord.
When I was living in London, when I finished my degree, I went and I worked in the civil service, and I was a fraud investigator in the civil service, and did that for a number of years while I was exploring a calling into ministry. But right towards the end of the time that I was a fraud officer, I had a fallout with my boss, that he wanted me to arrest somebody who I thought there were some mitigating circumstances, and we couldn't come to an agreement. He wanted me to charge them with an offence, and we couldn't come to an agreement. And in the end, I said, "Listen, I'm leaving anyway in 4 months to go to theological college. I'll go early." And so I gave my notice and I left early. And I went to work for those few months at a church right in the centre of London called St. Botolph's Without Aldersgate. And on the side screens, you'll see it much better, but there it is, St. Botolph's. And I went to work there as the verger, as the caretaker. So each morning I'd get up and I'd take a train from Woolwich, where I was living, up to central London. And I'd go and I'd unlock the church, keep it clean, keep it tidy. Once a week I used to run up to the very top of the building and wind up the weight to the clock. It was the oldest weight clock in London. I used to wind it up and keep it running, write notice boards. And we had services at lunch times and at tea time. And my job was just to keep the church running, but also to be there to welcome visitors, because it was one of the historic churches of London. And the reason that it was so historic is that on the churchyard, which is on the left of that picture, it's called Postman's Park. And it has in it a memorial to Londoners who've done heroic things and died doing heroic things, but who haven't been recognised anywhere else. And so there's this very famous monument with the names of London heroes on it. And down the right-hand side is Fetter Lane. And Fetter Lane is where John Wesley was converted, in the church that was previously just behind this church. And this church was somewhere that Wesley knew. He'd been converted in Fetter Lane. He'd preached in this church. And people would come from all over the world to come and see the pulpit where John Wesley had stood and preached. There was an undercroft under the church, And during one of Wesley's sermons, it was being used as a storehouse and was filled with bales of cotton. And the crowd was so big in the church that the floor collapsed and dropped down and came to rest on top of these bales of cotton. And there was a moment of panic as everyone thought the floor was collapsing. But then he just carried on preaching the gospel. And so I worked there for a while. And then I went off to theological college. And when I finished training, I came back and I became the curate, the Anglican curate, at a church called St. Mark's Kennington. There's St. Mark's Kennington, right opposite the Oval Tube Station and right opposite the Oval Cricket Ground. The Oval Cricket Ground was entirely within my parish, which was wonderful. At 4 o'clock, you could buy a tea time ticket for £1 and go in and watch matches from tea time onwards. And that's where I spent most of my summers as a curate after the day's work had finished. And this church was built on the site of what had been the Lambeth Gallows, where people were executed at south of the river. And so this is where Wesley would go and preach. John Wesley and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield, their great friend George Whitefield, would go and preach on this site. And they would preach to crowds of 50,000 who had come to see the executions. And there was also boxing matches took place there and bear baiting and all those things. And they would go along to where these huge crowds would gather and preach the gospel. We had some Americans come once. There's a story of where Wesley was preaching in the park to a crowd of 50,000 or more, and he was stood under a tree on a barrel preaching, and somebody climbed up the tree and urinated on him from above to try and get him to shut up. And we had some Americans with us, and they said, "Gee, is that tree still around?" And we said, "Yes, it's that one." And they all took photos of it. It was very bizarre. But because of this link with Wesley and with Whitefield, I became quite interested in some of their history and some of their story. And as a result of those two churches, I started to read all that I could find about the Wesleys and about George Whitefield, some of the greatest evangelists that our country has ever known. And as I read their sermons, and as I read their biographies, I was struck by a couple of things. The first was how earnestly they preached the gospel, how passionate they were about seeing people born again. Often their biographies talked that as all of them preached, they would preach pleading with tears running down their face as they called on people to accept Jesus and be born again. And they would just cry as they shared the story of Jesus with people. They had this passion. They were motivated not by wanting to grow their churches. In fact, they didn't have churches. They preached in other people's churches. They were motivated not by growing a reputation of being great evangelists and having great crowds. They were motivated not by money, but by a love of Jesus and a love of the people in front of them. And it broke their hearts to think, as they looked out on their congregations, that any should be lost. And as they preached that and as they thought on it, they would weep as they preached. They were motivated by this great, great love. Primarily when they went and preached outdoors, they would go and preach to the poor and to the marginalized and to the outsides, to the ones that at the time the Church of England wasn't going to. John Wesley and George Whitefield, both Anglican priests. They understood that it was the middle classes and the wealthy coming to church. And so they'd go out onto the commons, to the gallows and to the fairs and to the bear baiting. And they would preach to the poor and to those who felt they weren't good enough for church. They were just motivated by this great, compelling, overpowering love. But then the second thing I was struck by was for their passion, for seeing people to be born again. Not so they could go to heaven one day, but so they could know life now and life in its fullness. And particularly some of these poor people, these marginalized people who had terrible lives and who really struggled from day to day, their passion was to see their life change. Life here, now on earth. Did they believe in heaven? Absolutely. Did they believe that those who were born again would go into heaven one day? Yes, of course. Without a doubt. But was it the main emphasis of what they were telling people? Actually, no, it wasn't. It was, you can know life and life in all its fullness. You can know joy and peace right now, here on earth. They wanted people to be born again in the first place so they could experience that joy and fullness. And the name Methodist that they were given, and later they took on for themselves, was about a method of life. It was living a methodical life that brought a fullness now. They understood that alcohol was a huge problem in 17th and 18th century Britain. And so they preached abstinence, not because they were against alcohol, but they were against the damage and the destruction that was coming out of it. They preached abstinence from tea and coffee as well, because it was so expensive and people were pouring their money into places which they couldn't really afford. And it was about how do we make the most of people's life right now? And they gathered together in societies and followed the method of Wesley in order to know life and life in all its fullness. Love and life. Love and life. As we finish this series that we've called over the last few weeks, Love Wins, those are two things I want us to take away. The word love and the word life. The word love and the word life. Those two things I want to take. One, the gospel is first and foremost about love. God's love for us. Our love for God. And our love for one another. The gospel is first and foremost about God's love for us shown in Jesus. It's not about an angry God waiting to get us. So many Christians have this image of an angry God just waiting to get his hands on us to see whether we can let a few into heaven or whether the rest are going to hell. It's not about that. It's about a God of love. John wrote in that reading we had today, in love there is no fear. How many Christians do you know who have that fear at the back of their mind of, what if I'm not in? What if I'm a goat, not a sheep? What if on that day I'll say, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, I don't know you? How many of us know Christians who have fear in their life? And John says, in love, in God, there's no fear. There's no fear, because love casts out all fear. The gospel is first about God's love. As I say, not about this angry God waiting to throw some into the everlasting fires of hell. An angry God that somehow Jesus had to come and rescue us from him. Jesus never had to rescue us from God's wrath. He had to rescue us from sin and the consequences of sin. But at the heart of God is love. And sometimes this subtle message that's preached that God's angry, but Jesus will pacify that anger. It's not the gospel. God is love, John wrote in what we heard today. He's the God who loves us so much that even when we were far off, even when we were in our sin, he came to us and died in Jesus. And if you have any anxiety about God's love for you, if you have any anxiety about whether God will accept you, you need to hear this message. The cross has dealt with it all. When Jesus said it is finished and stretched out his arms, he meant it is finished. And in him now is love and peace and no fear. And if you've ever been taught a gospel that says if you're not living good enough, but on that day, Jesus might say, I never knew you. Put it aside. God is love. And the second thing with love is this. Salvation is not just about what happens when we die. And in those sermons on and the Bible studies that we did on heaven and hell, that's what we were trying to get at. Not saying those places don't exist. Not saying those places aren't real. Not saying we're not going to heaven one day. If you heard that, you missed the point. It's to say this, salvation is not just about waiting till we die. It's about life now and life in all its fullness. Some of us have been taught that the primary purpose of salvation is to rescue us from hell and get us to heaven when we die. And the Christian life is about hanging on in the meantime. And it's a false gospel. It's a false gospel. Read again and again and again how much the scriptures talk about life now and joy now and peace now and love now. It's about living the full, joyous, complete life now in this world. One based on a love that's so strong that one day even death won't be able to break it. It's not about going to heaven. It's about knowing the peace and love of God now that will just continue so that we don't actually even have to face death. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Death is nothing but a blink of continuing journey of love. And so in this wonderful passage today, I want us to think about those two words, love and life. And in this wonderful passage which Delia read for us, this hymn to love, we see a number of these elements of life and love worked out. And the first I've called this is entrance or enjoyment. Is salvation about how we gain entrance to heaven at one day in the future? No, it's not. It's about the enjoyment of the life God intended now, here on earth. Yes, there is that, but that's not what Jesus came to bring. He said, I came to bring you life. The gospel is not all about entrance to a place called heaven in the future. It's about how we live these days now. Early on in this series, we talked, as I said, about heaven and hell and about how Jesus' teaching was more bothered with bringing heaven to earth than it was about where we were going in the future. When Jesus preached, he didn't preach, the kingdom of God is off and you can go there. He preached, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is amongst you. The kingdom of God is not far away. In Revelation at the end of time, the people don't all get transported off to heaven to the new Jerusalem. The Jerusalem comes to earth. I saw a new heaven and a new earth and the city of God descending to earth. The kingdom of God is about here and now. And that was what Jesus primarily preached about, was the kingdom of God at hand, where healing and wholeness and peace and joy and provision and food and sufficiency was there. Did he think there was a heaven and that one day it would be ours? Yes, absolutely. But what was more important to him was the kingdom of God at hand now, experienced now. When you look around the church sometimes, you don't see many smiles. And I think sometimes, have we lost the joy of life now because we're just hanging on, just waiting for something better that's to come? That misses what Jesus, the best, is now. Yes, there's something else. Yes, there's a continuation of that. But Jesus came to bring us the best now. And if you're not knowing that best now, then call out on God and ask for it because it's available now. If we just look through this passage we had read to us this morning, if you've not got a Bible, you'll find it on the back of your notice sheet. And see how many times talks not just about heaven and not about salvation, but life and how we live it now. We know, verse 13, just picking on one literally at random, I've just turned the page, and we know that we live in him. It's about life. It's about living. It's about him being in us and us being in him. And about our love for one another, about how we work that out right now. This passage acknowledges there is a day of judgment coming. It says yes. In this way, we love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. There is a day of judgment. But we can have confidence because of love. It does talk about the other world. But mostly it talks about life right now. Listen, there is a place called heaven. Somebody said to me after I preached the sermon on heaven, do you not believe in heaven? There is a place called heaven. I believe in a place called heaven. Is there anyone in any doubt that I believe in heaven? There is a place called heaven. And one day, if you've asked Jesus into your life, and if he's your Lord and Savior, you'll get to experience it fully. But don't waste your life looking forward to something else. Don't waste this precious life that God has given us now just looking forward. Understand that God has given you life. I don't know if your children ever did this, if you've got children. But about September, they start saying, I can't wait for Christmas. I can't wait for Christmas. And almost bonfire night and harvest and all the wonderful things of autumn can almost be passed by because we're waiting for something else. We're waiting for something else. Oh, Christmas is coming. Christmas is coming. And then Christmas Eve. I love Christmas Eve. I think it's my favorite part of Christmas, especially that we have the crib service and the midnight service and the party in the afternoon. But the children are, oh, I can't wait for tomorrow. I can't wait for tomorrow. I can't. And we miss now. And then no sooner do we have Christmas in our house than it's, oh, I can't wait for my birthday. For the next present that's coming. For the next gift. And you can spend your whole life wishing for something else and missing what's now. Let's grow up. And not spend so long wishing for something else that we miss what Jesus has brought us right now. Jesus didn't just die to get us entrance into heaven. He died to give us an enjoyment in this life, joy and peace and hope and love and expansive worship and fun and laughter. If we went out on the street today, if we're completely honest, if we went out on the street and did a survey, would the words joy and fun and laughter and smiling be the key words that people would use to describe Christians? Probably not, if we're truthful, if we're honest. They think we're quite a dour bunch. We've got to learn to live and enjoy life right now. And then secondly, we need to understand that the gospel isn't some magic formula that gets us right with God now. This is Jonathan's phrase, faith, not formula. The gospel and the sinner's prayer and the way we do things aren't some kind of formula, magic formula that puts us right with God and somehow gives us a ticket into glory. I think, honestly think, there are some people that believe if they say the sinner's prayer in the right format, then you're going to get into heaven, whatever. Then that's when you're born again, and it's something about the words themselves that make the deal a done deal. But that's not true. The saying of the words with our mouths are supposed to represent an inner change. They're supposed to represent an inner understanding that we need God's love, that we need God's grace and mercy. It's an outward expression of something that's already happening inside. Our heart has already been touched by the gospel. And in response to the message of love, in response to the gospel, we realize we need to do something. And so we express that in a prayer that says, I'm sorry. Please, will you apply the cross to my life? But the words themselves aren't a magic formula. It's not about the words that we say. It's about the faith that's in our heart. Like so many things in church, it's not about the amount of water we use in baptism. It's not about when we baptize people. It's not about what we understand going on at this table. It's not about what type of bread we take or whether we take wafers. It's not about those things. It's about the faith behind that which is worked out in those things. It's all about what God has done. I've heard a few people say a few times of others, oh, they became Christians, but they never became disciples. Or, oh, they said the sinner's prayer, but they never came through. As if somehow they became Christians and then lost it. Or something happened and then it didn't catch, it didn't work out. I want to suggest that the person who said the sinner's prayer back there, where they didn't become disciples, didn't believe it or mean it when they said it. It's not the words, it's the faith. It's a faith, not a formula. It isn't that we follow a certain pattern or formula, a form of words, and then God is contractually bound to let us into heaven. It's not how it works. God isn't there saying, ah, oh, they said the magic words, but they're horrible people, and now I've got to let them in. It's not like that. It's not like that. It's about the faith in our hearts. It's about letting God in to our hearts. About 20 years ago, I took part in a mission in Biddeford in Devon. And it was led by Eric Delve. He was a Baptist evangelist, and at that time he was just training to become an Anglican minister. And he took a whole team of us down to Biddeford in Devon. And we went down about 3-4 months earlier to do a sort of a scout around and a bit of a reconnaissance of the area. And he preached at a service on the Sunday night. And at that service, somebody came forward and in response to the gospel message and said a sinner's prayer. And so when we got to do the mission some months later, Eric got this guy out onto the platform. And he was giving his testimony. He was giving his story of how he'd come forward and received Christ. And as he was talking, there were people in the congregation laughing. And afterwards, Eric got together with the leaders of the mission and the team, and he said, what was that all about? And they said, the people in the town know what he's like. And he's an adulterer and a womanizer. And that hasn't changed one bit. He may have said the prayer, but it didn't change his life. See, the words aren't a magic formula. It's about what happens here, about the faith with which we're touched. And finally, and then quite closely allied to this, the gospel isn't about law. It's about love. It's not about keeping rules and doing things to please God. It's about the love that God already has for us. The law is all about what we can do for God. But the gospel is all about what God has done for us in Christ. In that story of the rich young ruler that we had read to us and we looked at it a couple of weeks ago, a young man comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is it that I've got to do? Which bit of the law is it that's important? What have I got to do and change in my life? And at the end of that story, when the young man has gone away and Jesus has seen him go away with great sadness, the disciples turn to Jesus and they say, wow, this teaching you've got is so hard. Who then can be saved? And Jesus says, with man it's impossible. There is nothing we can do to get us eternal life. With man it is impossible. We can be the best Christians we know how. We can read our Bible for 2 hours every day and go to church every time it's opened and pray for hours and fast and give to the poor and do good works. And it's not enough. With man, it is impossible. But he finishes off by saying, but with God, all things are possible. In other words, it doesn't matter what you do. It's not about what you do. Eternal life is impossible by your efforts. It's not about keeping law, but with God, because of his love and his grace, all things are possible. In verse 16 of this reading we've had today from John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, John writes this, and so we rely on the love God has for us. The Greek word for rely, pistuo, it means to cling to trust. It means to completely put your hands in the hands of someone else. And so we trust completely, he says. We trust completely in the God, in the love that God has for us. Jacob, come here a moment, would you? Come and stand up here. Face that way. Cross your hands over your chest. Put your feet together. Fall. Did he move?
Yeah.
That's not pistuo. Try again. And so we rely. We lay back. We rest. We trust in the love of God. If we rely on ourselves and our goodness and our law keeping, we're in trouble. Listen, Jonathan, you're a horrible sinner. John, you're a horrible sinner. Reese, you're a horrible sinner. A really horrible sinner. You're a horrible sinner. And it doesn't matter how good we try to be. It's not going to be enough. And so we rely on a cross, on a hill far away, and on a God of love who did it for us. He loves us so much that he died for us. There is nothing you can do. There is no bit of law you can keep. There is no good deed that you can do that will make him love you more. There is nothing you can do, however horrible it may seem, that will make him love you less. He loves you. And he loves you so much that he's opened a way. Karl Barth, one of the greatest theologians, and I love this story, he wrote this enormous treatise on the nature and on God and on what it means to be in a relationship with God. And it was in how many volumes? 13 volumes called Church Dogmatics. And a journalist came to him one day and said, I haven't had time to read the book, all 13 volumes. Can you sum it up? And he said, yes. Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. The greatest theologian the world has probably ever known. Summing up the love of God. Jesus loves me, this I know. Because the Bible tells me so. You can't make him love you more. You can't make him love you less. There's no rule you can break or law you can abandon which will make the God of love hate you. Can't do it. He loves you like a perfect father. Not the imperfect father so many of us may have known, but the perfect father. When Isabel was about 6 or 7 months old, and I told her I was going to tell the story, so she's ready for it. She was thinking about going out at this point. When she was just tiny, we'd not long moved into our house in St. Augustine's Road, and we decorated quite a lot of the house. And there was one part of the house, and it was pretty newly decorated. And she got hold of a felt pen. I didn't love her any less. I might have had a few words to say. But I didn't love her any less. If a burglar had broken in at that point through our front door into the hallway where she was there with the pen, I would have thrown down my life to keep her safe. She's my daughter, and I love her. And no little bit of ink was going to spoil that. It doesn't matter what comes in to your life. God's love remains firm. And he laid down his life to keep you safe. The two sons in the story of the prodigal son each had a problem. One thought he wasn't good enough. One thought he wasn't good enough. And it separated him from his father. And he was sat there in a pig pen and he said, I will arise and go to my father and say, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. You see, his problem was he thought he wasn't worthy. He wasn't good enough. He hadn't kept the rules. He hadn't done the right thing. And it separated him from God. But you know, the other son had a problem as well. He thought he was good enough. He thought he was good enough. And it separated him from the father. So while everybody else was having a party inside, he was sat outside on the step, refusing to take part. See, his goodness separated him from God. It separated him from his father. He thought that he should be allowed in and the other son shouldn't. And his goodness caused separation. But he didn't get it. He didn't get it that God, that his father's love was unconditional. And his goodness, or what he thought was his goodness, separated him from God. And at the end of the story, he sat outside missing the party. And they were both separated from God. One because he thought his sin was too bad. And one because he thought that he was too good. Listen, if you think you're good enough from God, you've missed it. You're separated from God. It's all about his love and his grace and his mercy. And if you think you're not good enough, you've missed it. It's all about his grace and his love and his mercy. Both of the sons missed the point. The point was the father loved them unconditionally. He loved them on their good days and he loved them on their bad days. And Jesus says, that's what your father's like in heaven. He loves you unconditionally. In the end, it's not about you or what you've done, or what you haven't done, or what formulas you keep, or what prayers you've said. It's about him. It's all about God. And in the end, love wins. Amen.
The worship is ended. The service begins. Go, and as you go, take the Lord Jesus with you. And to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. And we say the grace together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.